Thank you. You may be seated. Interesting in the Sunday school lesson, just wanted to make a point here. In the number three there, where they talk about the gospel being contrary to the law, which is wrong, it says, since the law did not provide the power man needed to live above sin, it became a ministration of death to many. Okay, now listen. Many, under the Old Testament law, failed to live in the spirit of the law, and so lived only by the letter of the law, which led to spiritual death. What about the other ones? Did they live in the spirit of the law and lead to spiritual life? They don't deal with that. Okay? They just said that the law didn't provide any of that. Then it says, in contrast, the New Testament provides power for righteous living through a remedy for sin. Okay? But then they say, down here later, that if you don't live by faith in this gospel, then it will lead to spiritual death. Well, that's what happened with the law, right? Same thing. Okay, we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Paul has been working up to this, trying to get the roots of their issue. The root of their problem was their overinflated ideas of their opinion. Their overinflated idea of their ability to discern spiritual things, when in fact they were still babes and they were getting it wrong, and they were elevating themselves only to be abased, because when the apostle began to explain it to them, they realized that their value system was confused and messed up. So, once he has tried to set all that straight and put things in proper perspective, now we can deal with the problems that they wrote to him about and asked him about. Verse 1, now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me. Notice most every subject from here on out through the book of Corinthians is started with a now. Okay? Verse chapter 8, now as touching things offered unto idols. Okay? He goes on through it. Every time he starts a new subject in chapter 12, now concerning spiritual gifts. So he's dealing with things that they had written to him about, and he introduces the new topic by the word now. Now, concerning the things wherever you wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman, nevertheless to avoid fornication or immorality. Let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. Now, all through this book, we have the word let. Okay? And you pay attention. Let her remain unmarried or be reconciled. Let not the husband put away his wife. This word let, who's he talking to? If you understand English, you understand that there's an understood you when the sentence begins with a verb. Okay? If I say, run up and get a gallon of milk, is an understood you. Right? Okay. There's an understood you, and the you is the church authority. The church has to say, that's okay, that's not okay. That's the church's responsibility. We are to be administering the new covenant. Right. We are to be administering the Word of God, administering the Spirit of God. We are to be the pillar and ground of the truth, a habitation for the dwelling of God through the Spirit, okay? So, in this chapter, every time you have let or let not, we're talking about church authority. And church authority is God's authority in this area. We take God's authority and enforce it in our jurisdiction. Just like you're supposed to do in your home, fathers. You're supposed to take God's authority and enforce it where you have jurisdiction. The church has to do that, or we lose our candlestick. Right. In Corinth, we had a number of situations which we also experience in American society. One of them is, those coming from a very licentious background often have a hard time finding the middle of the road because they are rebounding from something bad and trying to get away from that. And oftentimes they go farther to asceticism than necessary or what is appropriate. We find that in Roman Catholicism, where you had people fleeing from a very licentious society into nunneries and monasteries to be live as celibates. And they found out that that doesn't work either, because God's law never prescribed that. Okay, so Jesus and Paul speak harmoniously and unanimously that not everyone has that gift. And therefore, to force such a thing as a rule and a law on people, rather than letting them live according to the dictates of their abilities and the Spirit of God leading them in this area, is wrong. There are boundaries. You can live by God's law. But God's not law never said that a minister who's continually dealing with people, listening in the confessional booth and all this kind of stuff, cannot have a wife and family. God's law actually says that a wife and family is part of deciding whether this guy can lead a home. And that's part of his qualification to lead the church. If he doesn't keep his home in order, how can he keep the church in order? Well, if you forbid him to have a home, then what? Anyway, Roman Catholicism was a reaction to antinomianism. And so pulpit commentary says it this way. There had sprung up among them some antinomians who perhaps, the word antinomian means lawless. Anomia, antinomia, same thing. Who perhaps, by perverting Paul's teaching or that of Apollos, had made liberty a cloak of lasciviousness. People doing that today. In indignant reaction against such laxity, others, perhaps, with obscene proclivities, had been led to disparage matrimony as involving an inevitable stain. Gnosticism and the spirit which led to it oscillated between the two extremes of asceticism and uncleanness. Both extremes were grounded on the assertion that matter is inherently evil. Ascetic Gnostics, therefore, strove to destroy by severity every carnal impulse. Antinomian Gnostics argued that the life of the spirit was so utterly independent of the flesh that what the flesh did was of no consequence. And therefore, you have the Nicolaitans, you have the Balaamites, you have the Roman monks and so forth, you have the people who, the Stylites, who sat on a pillar, and you have these people, one's trying to mortify the deeds of the body by starving himself and hiding in a cave and sitting on a pillar and letting him, you know, was it St. Francis of Assisi that went out, and because he had killed a mosquito, he felt so bad, he went out naked into the swamp and let him eat him and bite him all night long just to make atonement for it. I think that was St. Francis, might have been some other guy, but that's nuts. Okay? The Jewish rabbins taught the young man ought to get married and generate offspring and build the nation, or he wasn't worth a whole lot. Okay? That's what the Jewish rabbins taught. The ancient philosophers looked at marriage, some of them, as a necessary evil. Other ones said the same thing as the Jewish rabbins said. But in Paul's teaching here, he's dealing with people from a Jewish background and from a Gentile background, and there's all these kind of crazy ideas coming into the church. And the ministers are like pulling their hair out, you know, Paul, what do we do with these people? So the Apostle Paul writes, and the position that he takes is the position of God's wise and intelligent and common sense laws. Okay? So, yes, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. If Jesus said, he that can receive it, let him receive it. There are some that are born eunuchs, some who are made eunuchs of men, some who made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake, which means celibates, okay? And he says, he that can receive it, let him receive it. If you remain single for the cause of Christ, just like Paul and Timothy and Jesus and different ones never got married, and you're able to serve God better in that realm, more power to you. Go for it. But at the same time, to avoid immorality, you cannot forbid marriage. You cannot say that's the only way. That's the holy way, and marriage is unholy. You can't do that, because God said it's not good for man to be alone. And Paul said marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Okay? So God intended for man and woman to be married, that state is a holy state, that producing children and raising up in that state is the proper way to do it. And people like the Essenes, who did not marry, but then they adopted strays and so forth and tried to raise them up. That wasn't God's plan. God's plan for a child was to be raised by mommy and daddy. And that home to stay together and guide them into adulthood with a mother, and their father. Okay? And that's what works best, because God's way always works best. To the singles. The word here means either don't touch or get married. Hands off courtship until she's yours. Keep your hands off. When she's yours, okay, then it's a different story. Then we go on to let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. Now, as we read through this, you ought to think about what would happen if a Mennonite had wrote chapter 7. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and every woman have her own husband. They'd be going, but, okay? Because what if every man wasn't, what if they had been divorced? What if one of those women had been divorced? Then what? Can we let him have a husband? Well, it says to avoid immorality. Let them have a husband. They wouldn't know what to do because they're Marcionites. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence. Now, so many times in here, Paul could have said, only if it's the first marriage. Mm-hmm. He could have said that, but he never does, because it's not a part of God's law. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence. The word benevolence means kindness. Okay? Due kindness. And it says render, not demand. Nowhere does the Bible say that the husband should demand and the wife should demand. But it says a Christian marriage, the husband gives and the wife gives. All right? And that's appropriate and improper. And if you're a husband or a wife and you don't want to give due kindness, which also includes intimacy and all the things that come with marriage, if you don't want to give, you're not right with God. Your purpose as a wife ought to be to render due benevolence to the husband, whatever that includes, and your purpose as a husband ought to render due benevolence to the wife, everything that includes. All right? Or you're not right with God. The wife hath not power of her own body but the husband, and likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body but the wife. Defraud ye not one the other, except it be with consent, both parties consenting for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. In other words, your inability to control and maintain. Obviously, you're married, and you don't have the gift of singleness, and there is a natural maintenance of this relationship, both giving, both supplying, so that this relationship is what it ought to be. And you should not break that off, because breaking that off opens doors of problems. The devil likes to take advantage of that. And so you need to, for a time, for fasting and prayer, for some special reason, yeah, you should be able to control yourself. But don't forego the natural arrangement of marriage, which I've counseled many people who, for some strange reason, have done that, and it leads to problems. Render due benevolence. What God says is due. Now, what God says is due and what some people want may be different. This word benevolence is only in the Bible one other place, and it's in Ephesians 6:7, and it's translated goodwill. But it's a discreet way for Paul to deal with proper marital love and proper marital relationship. Let both give, render, do. It's due. It's an obligation, but it's not to be demanded. It's to be given. Adam Clark speaks of this word because of your incontinence. It means want of strength to regulate one's desires or appetites. From A, negative, and credo, strength. It is remarkable that the apostle supposes that even this temporary continence might produce incontinence. And universal observation confirms the supposition. So let me ask you, in light of all this, where is the biblical sense in forcing people to live single who are married? Splitting them up. telling them they have to live single from a, because it's a second marriage. And so he split them up and neither one of them can get married now. Where is the sense, according to God's word, in that? Or where is the sense in forcing celibacy on single people who desire marriage? We're not talking about you being patient and trusting God to contain until you can rightfully get married. This doesn't justify sin and fornication and whatnot. But for the church to say you cannot, there's no hope in the future, forget it, is totally inappropriate.
All right.
When the Bible says let, the churches need to let. When the Bible says let not, they can let not. But don't let not when the Bible says let.
Amen.
You can imagine what it would be like if a Mennonite had written this chapter, or any Marcionite. There's other Marcionites besides them. Verse 6. But I speak this by permission to you, I'll add, and not of commandment to you. Now, what he's speaking of is the command for marriage, to get married. For I would that all men were even as myself, but every man hath his proper gift of God, one after this matter and another after that. So he's saying, I'm not telling you you have to get married. If you do get married, this is what you need to do. The church leaders must obey verse 2 to avoid fornication. Let every man have his own wife and let every woman have her own husband. Okay, and the married couples need to obey verses 3 through 5. But church leaders should not deny what God has allowed and forbid what God has commanded. Verse 8. I say therefore to the unmarried and widows. Now, quick thought. Later in the chapter he says, now concerning virgins. So the unmarried here, to say that these are only virgins is ignoring the fact that he deals directly with virgins later. I say therefore to the unmarried, that could be anybody, and widows, if you read the scriptures, include forsaken brides. All right, we're going to deal with that in a minute. I say therefore to the unmarried and widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I. But if they cannot contain, in other words, if they can't be content in that state, it doesn't mean they're erotic and crazy. It means that they're not content. They want companionship. They're not used to being alone. They're not content to be alone. And it's a struggle. Well, that means they're not containing very well, right? Let them marry. If it is better to marry than to burn or to have a strong desire. And it doesn't mean that these guys are crazy because they want intimacy. It means that they want companionship. People don't. To the pure, all things are pure. Okay, they're not just wanting something to satisfy and gratify their flesh. These are spiritual people. We're not supposed to look at them as unspiritual just because they want to get married. God designed. God said it's not good for Adam to be alone. God said it. Okay, so there's some people who are not okay with being alone. They can't contain. They're not content. They can't operate good. They're not happy. So he says, let them marry. Now, that doesn't mean that no guarantee that someone's going to come along. And if nobody comes along and there's no opportunity, God gives grace. But the church is not to forbid. Okay? I say therefore the unmarried and widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I. But if they cannot contain, let them marry. For it is better to marry than to burn. Are you going to improve on Paul? No. He didn't say if they cannot contain, let them pray and fast more. He didn't say that. He said let them marry. Now, the word unmarried means agamos. Ah, negative, gamos, married. Not married. That's all it means. Widows, the word widows means without. It means deficient. That's from the root. In other words, without a husband. 1 Timothy 5:5 speaks of the one who's a widow indeed. It says, now she that is a widow indeed and desolate. Okay, the word widow means alone, without, deficient. Now, a widow indeed means she doesn't have grandkids, doesn't have a family, no one to take care of. She's a widow indeed. She is desolate. But the one who has family is still a widow when it comes to a husband. She's deficient of a husband, but she's not desolate, okay? So understand that the word widow simply means without. deficient, without a husband. In Isaiah, it says this, Isaiah 54:4. Fear not, for thou shalt not be ashamed, neither be thou confounded, for thou shalt not be put to shame. For thou shalt forget the shame of thy youth, and shalt not remember the reproach of thy widowhood. Okay, anymore. For thy Maker is thy husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. The God of the whole earth shall he be called. For the Lord hath called thee as a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, and a wife of youth when thou wast refused. Her widowhood was a woman forsaken and a wife of the youth that was refused. And it says that's widowhood. Okay, both of those imply divorce or abandonment. For a small moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee. In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord and Redeemer. So, God is saying that when I forsook you and put you away, you became a widow. Now you say, well, that's all figurative. Yes, but it's the proper use of those terms that God is using. A widow does not necessitate the husband being dead, as we would think of it. So, to the unmarried widows, in other words, these are people who are not married. It doesn't mean that they've never been married. It doesn't mean that they're virgins. It doesn't mean their husband is necessarily dead. When they came to Christ, their husband may have forsaken them. If the unbeliever departed, now they're a widow. They're a widow in the church because they were abandoned because they came to Christ. Okay? And so it's talking to them. Verses 10 and 11. Unto the married, and I'll add, in the church. We're talking to believers now. Okay. Unto the married in the church I command, yet not I, but the Lord commands it, let not the wife depart from her husband. When Jesus was here, he was a Jew speaking to Jews under Judaism. Jesus never dealt with the marriage of a believer and a Gentile, unbeliever, a heathen. So that's why when Paul goes on, he says, to the rest speak I, not the Lord, because Jesus wasn't dealing with those Gentiles being grafted in to the church. He was dealing with Jews under Judaism. And so when he says here, to the married, I command you, not I, but the Lord. The Lord, the law of God, was to those in covenant with God. The law of God wasn't talking about the marriage of a believer and an unbeliever either. It was talking about Jews in Judaism or believers in the church. Let not the wife depart from her husband. Who's it talking to? The church? Don't let it. Don't let her do it. But, and if she depart, if there are certain, under normal circumstances, two believers cannot divorce. However, we know that there are some strange circumstances that come up. And, I mean, somebody may become mentally ill. There's all kinds of things that can happen to cause problems here. So Paul says, but, and if she depart, if there's separation for some reason, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. In other words, in this situation, you know, because Paul by this time understood that there can be some crazy situations, okay? Don't let her remarry, but work on reconciliation with her husband. That's the goal. These are two believers. Two believers who are told to love their enemies and forgive or not be forgiven. How are they going to get a divorce? They can't still be two believers. Either one has to apostatize and forsake the way, because otherwise you can't have two people in the church taking communion, both being believers, and yet divorcing. On what grounds? Okay? So, but if there's some issues that the church is working through and she departs for a time, they're bound to reconcile. She's not free to remarry. They're bound to reconcile in that situation. All right. And let not the husband put away his wife. So, two believers are not allowed to divorce. The only way that they can divorce is when one ceases to be a believer. Forsakes the way. Okay? And that there's a number of sins that would qualify for that. If the person is committing a capital sin, or forsaking the faith, or whatever it is, he's going to be excommunicated. Now, in Israel, if you committed a crime worthy of death, you were dead. Well, the marriage is done, right? Now she can remarry. So any crime that would leave the husband dead has the same effect on the marriage. You can divorce over such a thing, because in a proper legislation of and adjudication, they would be dead. So there's a number of things whereby divorce can happen according to God's law. But two believers, they're not going to be doing that. Right. So two believers won't divorce. So under normal circumstances, they could only be apart for a time with the purpose of reconciliation. Now, verse 12. But to the rest speak I, not the Lord, because the Lord did not deal with this. Paul is dealing with bringing in Gentiles. He's dealing with a situation here of a believer married to an unbeliever, and people being converted while their spouse is still an unbeliever, or with the fact in the church, the spouse being put out. And what do we do? What do we do with that? Jesus didn't touch on that or teach on that. So Paul, as an inspired apostle, is giving his understanding of it based on God's word and God's law, applying principles to deal with it. But to the rest speak I, not the Lord. If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him as a believer, as a practicing Christian, as a faithful member of the church, let him not put her away. And the reason is given later. For what knowest thou a wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? Or how knowest thou a man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? We're supposed to be reaching lost souls. And so, for that purpose, if she's pleased to dwell with you and be that closely connected to your Christianity, that may be a means of winning her. Don't divorce her because of that. Okay? And the woman which hath an husband that believeth not, if he be pleased to dwell with her as a Christian, as a practicing believer, as a faithful follower of Jesus, let her not leave him. Okay, they were questioning whether marriage was okay. So naturally they would question marriage to an unbeliever. Wouldn't that defile me? How can I be a disciple of Jesus and be married to an unbeliever? They were questioning whether marriage itself was okay, much less that. So Paul is setting it all in order. If you're married to an unbeliever, he says, for the unbelieving husband is to some degree sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. They would have thought that the believing wife is corrupted and defiled by the unbelieving husband. Paul says the opposite. Paul says, no, actually your home becomes special to God by there being a believer in it, which would aid in the winning of the lost person, okay? So no, actually a believer, there is a sanctity in that home because of the influence and the position of the believer. And the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children illegitimate or unclean. If your marriage is not legitimate, your children are illegitimate. Okay? But because this marriage, even though it's a believer and an unbeliever, is still lawful and okay, then your children are not illegitimate. They're not considered unclean like a Gentile's child. But now are they holy. They're set apart to God. They are sanctified by the fact that they have a believing parent, and they're acceptable to the church. And holy means set apart to God. So if by having a believing parent, these children are more set apart for God's influence, God's love, God's protection, than if they were just children of heathen. But if the unbelieving depart, obviously because they're not pleased to dwell with you as a Christian. Dwelling with you as a Christian is not acceptable to them. They don't want the conviction. They don't want the reminding. Maybe they feel like it defiles them and their religion. Okay, if they're a Muslim married to a Christian, maybe they feel defiled and they leave. Or maybe they're, you know, a Jew married to a Messianic Jew, a Christian, and they think this is defiling. I can't do this, and they leave. Or maybe they're just a heathen sinner and they hate the conviction and they want to leave. If the unbelieving depart, let him depart. It's okay. You don't have to put him away because he's an unbeliever. But if he chooses to go away, it's okay. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases. Now, that is a contrast to previous cases where they were bound. Let not the husband put away his wife. Let not the wife depart from her husband. Okay, they were bound. They were in bondage there to a covenant. In this case, all right, they are not bound when the unbeliever departs. That bondage, that being bound in this, ceases. In this, it's a contrast. Okay? But God has called us to peace. Obviously, the marriage was not peaceful because you got a believer and an unbeliever. There was no peace. The believer was supposed to forbear and work through it, try to win him by the conduct, as 1 Peter 3 says, if a wife has a husband that obeys not the word, obviously he's not a church member if he's doing that. That she's trying to win him by her conduct. And that same woman is under the authority of the church, though she's married to this other man, okay? The marriage authority does not supersede the church authority. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands. That's good. That if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conduct of the wife, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. That is the authority of Christ and the church in their life. So the authority of the unbelieving husband who obeys not the word cannot make them live unchaste and unholy, but this unbeliever who obeys not the word observes the fact that they are under, in covenant with God, they are living holy and chaste lives because they're under the authority of the church. Now, what if the husband doesn't like that? What if he says, no, you're my wife, you do what I say, I want you to dress immodest, I want you to go to parties, I want you to drink, and that would please me. If she says, no, I'm a follower of Jesus, and I have to obey what Christ says, and I'm a faithful member of the church, and I'm going to stay in covenant with the church and with God. If he be pleased to dwell with her, she don't have to leave him. But if he's not pleased, let him depart. Okay? She cannot depart from the church. She cannot depart from Christ. She cannot depart from the truth. He can depart. And that's what the apostle teaches here. Okay. Two important points. Jesus did not cover every situation in his brief speech to the Pharisees about marriage. Jesus, in his teaching on marriage, was only answering questions concerning proper interpretation of God's law. Never did he say, let's sit down and talk about all the aspects of marriage. He never did that. He gave principles. He defended God. God's law had already done that. And what he did is defend God's law. Okay. And Jesus' teaching were directed at married believers. So, let's go on down here. In the presence of all these considerations, all these things that we've been talking about, believer of a, you know, Christian, the marriage of a believer with an unbeliever, all these things, nothing is said about accepting remarried people into the church. Nothing is said about you can't have a second marriage. You can't remarry after divorce. Nothing is said. If a Mennonite had written this chapter, that's what it would all be about. Paul doesn't mention it because God's law already took care of that. Okay, there's no prohibition of second marriages. There's no prohibition of remarried people coming into the church. There's no talk about divorce before baptism. Okay. Oh, let's go on down here. I ran ahead of myself. Let's do a little review. Was marriage okay? Yeah, let every man have his own wife and every woman have her own husband. That is enough said on the subject. Okay? You don't have to go into all the thing about, it's only if it's their first marriage. Paul didn't do that. Should unmarried and widows marry? They should be allowed to. There should be no prohibition of the unmarried or widows marrying again. But only in the Lord, as he goes on to say later. Is there something wrong with being a single person? Are they kind of weird or lacking and we should treat? No, absolutely not. Paul was a single person. Timothy was a single person. Jesus was a single person, okay? In fact, Paul elevates in this present distress and in the present order, the last days with Christian persecution, the spread of the gospel, there's really not a need for more people on the planet, okay, like there was originally, go out and replenish the earth. That's not the big need right now. So, he says, actually, to live single, if you can be content there and serve God there and have no pressing need and be happy there, it's great. There's nothing wrong with it. There's nothing odd about it. It's actually a very proper thing, okay? But to force it, to say that people have to, that's wrong. All right, you know, if the unbeliever departs, it's important to understand that until there is conversion, there really can't be reconciliation. Just like a believer cannot marry an unbeliever. So the unbeliever departs because he's an unbeliever. The marriage is broken, all right? He divorces her and leaves because he's an unbeliever. And then he says, you know, I had a good wife. She was a good woman. I'm going to see if I can get her back. Well, now she can't marry you because you're an unbeliever. The bondage is broken there and the obligation to reconcile is broken until they repent. When you come to Christ, the next verses in verse 17 through 24 is talking about a principle. When you come to Christ, your social standing, whether you be a servant, whether you be married, whether you be unmarried, whether you be in debt, whether you be in circumcision and as a Jew with national obligations, or whether you're a Gentile, you don't have to change your social standing. You continue where God has called you. If you're in debt, you're still in debt. If you're a bondman, you're still a bondman. If you're circumcised, you still have obligations there. If you're uncircumcised, you don't need to get circumcised. If you're married to an unbeliever, you can stay married. And he says it this way, verse 17. But as God hath distributed to every man, as the Lord hath called everyone, so let him walk, and so ordain I in all churches. Obviously, this does not mean that if you're living in sin, you can stay in sin. That's a no-brainer, okay? But your social standing, if it is not sin, you can. If this idea of demanding divorce before baptism, because they're on the second marriage, they're remarried. That is nowhere in the Bible. That is nowhere in early church Christianity. Nowhere in the Anti-Nicene Fathers. Nowhere. Until probably somewhere in maybe the 16, 17, 1800s. When people, the Marcionites, began developing such an idea. Now, actually, I think Marcion, back in the second century, if there was a marriage consummated somewhere outside his group, then they didn't accept that. So that would be the only place where divorce before baptism was even a concept. Is any man called being circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. That means if you're called in Judaism, don't become a heathen. Don't become a Gentile. Is any called in Gentilism or uncircumcision? Let him not become a Jew or be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing but the keeping of the commandments of God. So the thing in itself is not a matter of holiness or unholiness. It's only holy by appointment. And being that God has not put it on Gentiles, there's no holiness in it for those people. Let every man abide in the same calling wherein he was called. Art thou called being a servant? Care not for it. But if thou mayest be made free, use it rather. For he that is called in the Lord, being a servant, is the Lord's freeman. You are an agent of God, and you're to exemplify God's will and way in that position. Don't say, well, I wish I could serve God, but I'm a slave. No, you can serve God right there. Show the world what God wants you to do in that situation. Well, I wish I could serve God better, but I'm just this or I'm that, or maybe I'm crippled, or maybe I'm old, or maybe I'm single. Or okay, you have an obligation to demonstrate God wherever you find yourself. He says here, for he that is called in the Lord, being a servant, is the Lord's freeman. Likewise also he that is called, being free, is Christ's servant. Ye are bought with a price. Be not ye the servants of men. Brethren, let every man abide, let every man wherein he is called, therein abide with God. Now, this Cornelius and all government officials are included in this. Servants, slaves, etc. Married to an unbeliever or second marriage, remarriage after divorce, all is covered by that principle. Now, in verse 25, he says, now concerning virgins. That means we're moving into a different realm, okay? In the same context of marriage, we're going to deal with the fact, he says here, I have no commandment of the Lord. No direct commandment about someone giving themselves to being a virgin, staying a virgin, living that way. And the interesting thing is, it makes me stop and say, hold it. Did Paul have the book of Matthew? Because Jesus said, what I quoted earlier in Matthew 19, the disciple said, if the case be so, it's not good for man to marry. He said, but not all men can receive this. For there be some that were born eunuchs from their mother's womb. There were some that were made eunuchs of men. There were some who made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He that can receive it, let him receive it. But had Paul ever read that? That was an interesting thought to me. We assume that the Apostle Paul had all Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. He may not have. He may have seen him. He didn't have John, but he may have seen Matthew or Luke or Mark, but he may not have. And so he says, I have no commandment of the Lord, but I give my judgment. And his judgment is the same as what Jesus said anyways. As one that hath obtained mercy of the Lord to be faithful. I suppose, therefore, that this is good for the present distress. I say that it is good for a man so to be. Art thou bound unto a wife? Seek not to be loosed. Obviously, bound and loosed are used in this chapter for married and divorced. All the way through the chapter, you're either bound or you're not bound. If you're loosed, you're not bound. Art thou bound unto a wife? Seek not to be loosed. Art thou loosed from a wife? Now, understand, people say, well, we're talking about virgins. Virgins are not bound to a wife. Virgins are not loosed from a wife. Okay? He's going back to what he said about abide in that, whatever you're called, abide therein with God. And he says, concerning virgins, I suppose it's good to be that way in the present distress. Art thou bound to a wife? Seek not to be loosed. Don't think that virginity and being single is a superior state, so you're going to try and separate from your wife. Art thou loosed from a wife? Are you divorced? Loosed from a wife? Don't seek a wife. But, and if thou marry, thou hast not sinned, and if a virgin marry, she hath not sinned. Nevertheless, such shall have trouble in the flesh, but I spare you. In other words, in this distress, in the challenges that they were facing, married couples were going to deal with more challenges than single people. It's still that way. If you're single and you want to serve the Lord, there are challenges you don't have to deal with. If you're married, I had mentioned to you before my dad's little phrase. Marriage is a wonderful institution. That is, if you want to live in an institution. But marriage has its own challenges. And a wife has a responsibility to please a husband, and a husband has a responsibility to please that wife. He's not just allowed to go off and preach and teach and win souls and travel and be irresponsible. He's got a wife. He's got children. He's got a home. He's got responsibility there. Okay? Whereas someone without that responsibility, they're more free to do those things. And that's what he's saying here. He says, but I spare you. Okay. Art thou bound to a wife? Seek not to be loosed. Obviously, loosed cannot mean death. He's not saying, are you bound to a wife? Try not to kill her. He's not saying that. Are you loosed from a wife? Okay, people who say, well, that has to be from death. It doesn't mean that because he's talking in the same context. Mm-hmm. So he says, but this I say, brethren, the time is short. It remaineth that both they that have wives be as though they had none, in the sense that you've got to stay focused, okay? Not that you're going to be irresponsible. And they that weep as though they wept not that weeping is bad. And they that rejoice as though they rejoice not. Not that rejoicing is bad. And they that buy as though they possess not. And they that use this world as not abusing it. All he's saying is, don't let anything distract you from what the main goal is. Not your wife, not weeping, not rejoicing, not your possessions, not using this world. Don't let it distract you. For the fashion of this world passeth away. But I would have you without carefulness. He that is married careth for the things that belong to the Lord, how he may please the Lord. He that is unmarried. And he that is married careth for the things that are of the world, how he may please his wife. There is a difference also between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman careth for the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and in spirit. Holy meaning set apart, given to the work of God. It doesn't mean that married life is unholy in the sense of unrighteous. Okay? The term holy, this book is holy when it is set apart and dedicated to God. If it's not, it's common. All right? And that's the way it is with any object. So, she's saying here that she might be set apart for God's service in body and in spirit. But she that is married careth for the things of the world, how she may please her husband. And this I speak for your own profit, not that I may cast a snare upon you, but for that which is comely, that ye may attend upon the Lord without distraction. That's all he's saying. Without carefulness means without distraction, without being full of cares. And so the single state has some great advantages, because you won't be full of cares about this life and providing and a home and so forth, and you won't be so easily distracted from serving the Lord. You know what? The only way to have a truly happy marriage, if both the husband and the wife want to serve the Lord and want to focus on the Lord, and the wife wants to serve the Lord not in neglect of the husband, but first and foremost. And the husband wants to serve the Lord not in neglect of the wife, but first and foremost. Then you can have a happy marriage. Because the husband, in wanting to serve the Lord, is going to properly relate to the wife. And the wife, in wanting to serve the Lord, is going to properly relate to the husband. Because the only thing that's going to make you a good wife or a good husband is putting Jesus first. You're going to render due benevolence. Otherwise, you're going to be demanding and self-centered. Because if you're not putting Jesus first, who's first? You. Right? If you're not putting Jesus first, then you are first, and that makes a bad wife and a bad husband. You're not going to be rendering due benevolence. You're not going to be trying to please the man, because you're not trying to please God. You're pleasing yourself. When you're really pleasing God, you're going to act properly towards your mate. You're going to act properly towards your children, your parents, your finances, the world. You're not going to abuse it. You're going to act properly towards all these things if you put Jesus first. Okay, I don't think we're going to go any farther on this topic today. We'll have to finish up. But I want to open it up for questions concerning what we've read here, or numerous possibilities and questions. So if you have a question, go ahead. I must have covered it pretty good. The early church, as I said before, did not believe in divorce before baptism. You can tell all your Marcy Knight friends, show me a case in the Bible or early church writings where they demanded divorce before baptism. Because of, you know, being remarried. Or even in the church, because I'm married to an unbeliever. They don't even demand divorce before baptism when you're married to a heathen. That's what the Corinthians thought. Well, if I'm a believer and my wife or husband is an unbeliever, I should probably separate from that so I can be holy before the Lord, right? He said, no. So what? How much more if you have two believers, but one had divorce in their past? We're going to split them up.
Well, when the Bereans checked Paul against the Old Testament, they would have cast him out as a heretic.
If they were Marcionites, yeah.
Exactly, right.
If he was a Marcionite, I mean.
Right.
Yeah.
Even place in the scriptures where it prophesied a change of that. So there would be no reason for the Bereans to believe that there was a change coming as far as in those laws. Except for, I mean, there was a change coming in Christ coming and the Gentiles being grafted in. But that was prophesied. Any changes you try to make that weren't prophesied weren't supposed to happen.
There's a reason why Satan, as a master tactician, as a master strategist, there's a reason why Satan did not even introduce Marcionism until the first half of the second century. Jerusalem is destroyed, Judaism is smashed, the temple's gone, the Levitical priesthood, all that is gone, AD 70. Okay? It would have been about 70 more years before he tried injecting Marcionism. He knew when to do it. When to disconnect Jesus from Judaism, when Judaism, anti-Semitism was strong in the Gentile world, and the church had shifted away from Judaism because it was all destroyed and gone. Back in Paul's day, the core people in the church were Jews. Paul was a Jew. The temple was still going. The priests were still going. They still went up to the feast. Okay, you couldn't have introduced Marcionism then.
And if he had tried, then we'd have a lot more scriptures. I mean, there would have plenty already. We would have a lot more scriptures dealing specifically with that.
Refuting it directly.
I just like for the devil to bring such a sly heresy in when there's no apostle around to write scripture to refute it directly.
And he was excommunicated. The church said no, and they excommunicated him. But the germs of that ideology continued to work as a cancer. Even though the official church said, get out, you're a heretic, in 144, Marcion had roots. He had people. And they were spouting their ideas, and they kept spreading their ideas, and it's still spreading. And like Titus said, Marcionism doesn't just cut a limb off of Christianity. It hits the heart of Christianity. Marcionism and refuting Marcionism would be one of the major works of the church today if they only could see it. What church do you know that's standing up against Marcionism? It's ridiculous. Marcionism is one of the greatest inroads and threats and heresies in Christendom. And yet most of Christendom doesn't recognize it. And that gives us a great responsibility. Somehow we've got to wake up and wake people up and get them to acknowledge the reality. It's a historical fact. Polycarp called him the firstborn of Satan, and he was. So, let's stand together.
They would declare that it's the core of their religion as well. They would declare it's the heart of their religion.
Well, like one Mennonite said to me, well, Marcionite had some good ideas, but he took it too far. It's like, no, that's not okay. He didn't have any good ideas.
Well, he took it more to his logical conclusion, which exposed him clearer.
Right. The harmony of Christ with Moses is necessary for proper doctrine. If you don't know the harmony, you've got to find the harmony. Moses' law and Christ's words are in perfect harmony. Christ is defending, upholding, teaching the law. He lived it his whole life. And yet they want to disconnect him from it. That is, it's like, that should be impossible to any Christian with a brain. But Christendom has done it. Let's pray.